Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father, we're so thankful for your mercies to us. We thank you that you have sent out the gospel to be made known to the nations. We're so thankful for the fruit of the gospel that we see here in our local church and around the world. And we pray that you'll continue to encourage us and bless us and build us up in the faith. And bless us now as we look into your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have to take the offering or I'll get in trouble. Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we've been looking at this long opening expression of praise from the Apostle Paul, verses 3 through 14. Which is one long sentence, but a very carefully crafted sentence, a very carefully constructed sentence where Paul has clearly thought carefully about what he is writing and saying. And we've seen how part of what's going on in this great expression of praise is that in recognizing that God has bless us with every spiritual blessing, Paul has then specified three spiritual blessings in particular. The blessing of the Father's eternal plan to save us, the blessing of Christ's work in history to redeem us, and then the work of the Spirit in making that truth known. And we'll see as we go along that a Trinitarian theme recurs over and over again in the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul is very Trinitarian in his thinking in writing this letter, and we'll see as we go along that he also is frequently returning to this theme of Christ's ascension. Christ is the ascended Lord. But we want to just finish now at verse 13 and 14, where Paul explicitly is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in Christ you also, when you heard the truth of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And through the history of the church, there's been some discussion as to exactly what that means. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? And one of the very influential Reformed teachers of the middle of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, thought that this was a special second blessing that Christians could receive, the sealing of the Spirit. So I thought I could go around and ask how many of you have been sealed with the Spirit. Pardon me?
At baptism.
You were sealed with the Spirit at baptism? Sacraments are a sign and a seal?
Yes.
Now there's a lady who was well catechized. I'm very impressed because I think that's exactly right. I think that's exactly right. Here, what does Paul say? Paul says we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I think that's very important, the word promised there, because that leads us back to what the New Testament has told us about the Holy Spirit and the expectation of the Spirit, and how Jesus promised that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that we'd receive power from the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon us and be poured out on the church. And so I think sealing and baptism and empowered are all kind of parallel statements, synonyms, that's the word I'm looking for, synonyms, to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of Christians to empower, to enlighten, to help us to understand, and that we don't want to wander too far afield in speculative notions about the Spirit and about, especially about second blessings from the Spirit. The apostolic preaching always seems to be that these things are all tied up in a package, if you will. What are we to do? Well, what do the apostles say early in the book of Acts? We're to repent. We're to believe. We're to be baptized. We're to receive the Holy Spirit. And in a real sense, these things are all together. I think there is definitely a pointing to baptism here. And Protestants sometimes get nervous if we say that baptism means anything. This is an overreaction on the part, particularly, of some American evangelicals to what they see as superstitious notions about the sacraments in other Christian traditions. And I think we have to be careful about that. We don't want to be superstitious. In fact, our baptismal form says that, doesn't it? We don't present our children for baptism out of custom or superstition. But on the other hand, we don't want to empty baptism of the full meaning that God gives to it. And in the old baptismal form, the first form, the long form for the baptism of children that we have in our book, some people who hear that form say, well, doesn't that form promise more to our children than it is guaranteed God will deliver? Some Presbyterians have said to me, that form sounds like baptismal regeneration. I'm always slightly glad when Presbyterians are annoyed. That's a public confession of sin on my part. I shouldn't be glad when Presbyterians are annoyed, but I'm glad they have to think. I'm glad they're challenged by good forms that are 450 years old. What's going on in our form? The form is not talking, and I think this is very important, the form is not talking about what baptism does. It's not promising that that baptism will invariably accomplish what is sealed and signified in it. The form talks about what baptism means. Do you see a distinction there between what it does and what it means? What it means is what God promises to anyone who accepts their baptism, who looks to their baptism, who accepts the promises of God in baptism. It doesn't assure that the water of baptism will do for everyone baptized what it means, but it means that it will do for everyone who looks to it in faith what it holds forth. And this is very much in line with our Reformed view of the sacraments. The sacraments come to help us in our weakness, to understand and receive the promises of God. And so the sacraments are given so that we can hear the Word of God and we can see the Word of God and be encouraged by what the Word of God promises us. Because what does the Word of God promise us? What is the meaning of the Word of God? It's that Jesus will wash away our sins. That's the promise of the Word of God. And it's a promise, it's the meaning of the gospel, and it is effective for everyone who receives it in faith. That's its meaning. And sometimes it's hard for us to believe that that promise could reach us. Sometimes we think, my sins are so bad, I'm not sure that I'm worthy of the promise coming to me. And here is where I think Luther was very helpful, very sensitive. And Luther said, sometimes it's hard to hear the promise, and so God has given us a promise that touches us. And as the water of baptism touches us, Luther said, so we can be sure the promise is for us when we receive it in faith. It's an encouragement. It's a strengthening. What does the Heidelberg Catechism say in question 65? Where does true faith come from? True faith is worked in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirmed to us in the Holy Sacraments. So the sacraments don't bring a different grace. They bring the same grace in a different way to strengthen us, to build us up in the faith, to make us stronger. And so Luther famously said, when I doubt, I say to myself, I've been baptized. Now that can be a bad answer if you mean by that, when I doubt and my life's a mess, I can say, well, God stuck with me because I've been baptized, so it doesn't matter what I believe, what I do. That's a very bad answer. But if you mean by that, when the devil assails me with questions, and the devil says to me, God couldn't love someone as sinful as you are, I can say, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. God made a promise to me. I'm holding on to that promise. I won't let go of the promise, and God won't let go of me. So I do think that's what's going on here. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism with a promise that cannot be shaken as we rest in it by faith. And this should be a great encouragement to us. And this sealing with the promised Holy Spirit, what does it do for us? It guarantees our inheritance. This could also be translated, it's a deposit on our inheritance. So it's a kind of first fruits of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit brings into us, into our lives, life and knowledge and hope, so that we all already have a first taste of the inheritance that will come to us. So it can be both things. Maybe is a good idea to see it both ways. It both guarantees and gives us a foretaste of the inheritance that will be ours. And so here's this great expression of praise to God. And then Paul moves over at verse 15 to start a whole new sentence, but another long one, because verses 15 through 23 are another sentence, another carefully planned, carefully organized, carefully structured sentence, now talking about his thankful praise to God. So he blesses God in the first long sentence, and now he talks about being thankful to God in prayer in this next sentence. And who's he thankful for? What's he thankful for? Well, it's interesting. He's been so focused on God and God's work in that first long sentence. But here in the second long sentence, he focuses on those Ephesians. He's thankful for the Ephesians. And this is really a wonderful encouragement to all of us that the apostle took note of what was happening in the church, and he was thankful for what was happening in the church, and he wanted these Ephesians to be encouraged. He wanted to know, I think about you as God's people. We talked about how Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, so he knew the city, he knew the place, he knew some of the people, almost certainly. And so he wants them to know that they're appreciated. I wonder sometimes if we do enough of that in the church to express appreciation for what the church is and who it is. So let me say, I think this is a wonderful church. I think Paul would be thankful for this church and thankful for the way in which the gospel's been preached and in which Christian love has been shown. And that's sort of what Paul focuses on there in verse 15, isn't it? I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. And I think it's important to see what Paul is thankful for is not just that the Ephesians have the qualities of faith and love, but he's thankful that those qualities of faith and love are carried out into the relationships that these people have. So he doesn't say, I'm thankful for your faith and love. He says, I'm thankful for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful that you people have faith in the Lord Jesus. Because the emphasis here is not on faith so much as it is on Jesus. I'm thankful you people are connected to Jesus. I'm thankful that you people believe in Jesus, that you have a relationship with Jesus. And then he says, and I'm thankful for your love toward all the saints. And by that he means, of course, preeminently all the saints in Ephesus, all the saints you know. And that's important, isn't it? Because I can be very loving towards all the Christians in Egypt. I have a huge love for all the Christians in Egypt. I don't know any of them. And so it's easy to love them. I don't know a thing about their unlovable characteristics. But to love all the saints in Escondido United Reformed Church is tougher. Now, of course, everybody who comes to adult Sunday school is easy to love. It's those other people who stay out at coffee. They're troublemakers. They're difficult. No, that's not true. But it is true, isn't it, that when you know people, they're not all perfect. Are you shocked? Are you disheartened? But you see, Paul is so encouraging. He's saying, you Ephesians really love one another. You care for one another. You're committed to one another. And so Paul says, I'm praying thankfully in light of that. I was saying to someone this morning, I guess to Andy, when we first came to this church in 1981, it was a very Dutch church. You'll find that hard to believe. You went out of church afterwards, and you could hear a fair amount of Dutch and Frisian spoken in the foyer. And now, 43 years later, there's still Dutch people in this church, but there are a lot of other people in this church. And, you know, there are churches, you may find this hard to believe, there are churches where when new people come who aren't just like all the people who are already there, the people who are already there are sort of resentful. Because there are churches where people think to themselves, well, now I go out and have coffee and there are people I don't know. I don't want to talk to people I don't want know. I want to talk to the people I've known for 40 years. I don't want to have to speak in English. I want to be able to speak in Dutch. Now, we have a member of this church who said to me just a few months back, there's no one to speak Fries to anymore in this church. So maybe we need to work harder on importing Frisians. That would be a good thing. But the important thing is, this is a church that tries to welcome everybody who comes. We're not perfect, not all of us. We try to be a welcoming, inclusive church, and we're glad wherever you've come from. We're glad even if you don't speak Dutch that you're here. And that's a wonderful thing to see in operation, isn't it? Because it's what the family of God ought to look like. It's what Jesus promised, that he'd draw people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so it's a blessed thing when we see love at work And that's what Paul saw with the Ephesians and what he gives thanks for, remembering them in his prayers. And having seen that faith in Jesus and having seen that love toward all the saints, what does he pray for them? It's interesting. What does he pray for them? He prays that the God, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what's he praying for? That they may have more knowledge. Now, we talked that one of the great gifts that Paul sees as a blessing from God in the earlier part of this chapter is that people know the truth, that people know the gospel, that people know the work of Christ, that people know the plan of the Father. So that knowledge is at the very heart of the blessing that God has given to all his people. And so, having said that you have knowledge as a blessing from God, Paul says, and I'm praying you'll have more knowledge. That's why you have to come to adult Sunday school. You never reach a point where you know enough. That's why I love teaching this class, because it makes me study. And studying, I'm learning stuff I didn't know. So he's praying that they'll know more, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there's the Father and the Son again, will give you the Spirit of wisdom. There's the Spirit, back to the Trinity. That he'll give you more knowledge. And then it's interesting to see what is the focus of the knowledge that Paul is praying these Ephesians will have more of, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may have more hope. Do you need more hope? Hope is thinking about the future, isn't it? This prayer is very much that you will have more knowledge about the future. When you turn 79, you wonder how much future you have. And what's encouraging from the Bible is, no matter how long we're there, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. But hope is critical, isn't it, to living, whether you're young or old. Because we live in light of a future that's promised us. And hope is born out of faith, isn't it? But hope can be a struggle sometimes. Can we be confident in what God has promised us? And what exactly has God promised us for the future? And what Paul is saying here is, I want you to be growing in a sense of confidence that God holds the future and God holds you, and you can have that great confidence. And Paul, in his ministry, exuded that, didn't he? That confidence. Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. Roman prisons were pretty hopeless places in a lot of ways. But Paul's not discouraged. Paul's not downcast. Paul has experienced in his life exactly what we are hearing about from Matthew 10. Paul was given words by God to speak to kings and governors. Paul was persevering in the face of rejection. But Paul here is filled with thanksgiving that there was fruit to his ministry in Ephesus. So there's a church in Ephesus full of faith in Jesus and love for the saints. Paul is hopeful, and he wants Christians to be hopeful, even when the circumstances The external circumstances may seem very grim, very discouraging. What he wants to say is, I want you to know more and more about the hope to which he has called you. And then he goes on to say, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? At the end of the first great sentence, Paul had talked about the Spirit as the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And Paul is saying here, I think, when we think about the future and the hope that we have for the future, we need to remember that we will receive an inheritance in that future, a glorious inheritance, a glorious inheritance. For some reason, on my phone, I get a lot of news about the British royal family. It must be, I once looked up a story and now the algorithm says any news about the royal family will be of tremendous interest to Bob Godfrey. And actually, I'm not all that interested, but I get all this news. And part of that news was, how much did King Charles inherit when his mother died? Another bit of news was that when Prince Harry, up in Santa Barbara, so you can go visit him. When Prince Harry turned 40, he inherited $8 million from his great-grandmother. And then the very next story was, King Charles is very worried about Prince Harry that he won't have enough money to live on. I was sort of tempted to email the king and say, send me $8 million and you won't need to worry about me anymore. Now, you know, they have clothes to buy. They have bodyguards to hire. I suppose they have cooks and chauffeurs to hire. It's difficult being a royal. But Paul is sort of making the point here that we have an inheritance that is so marvelous that is coming to us in the age to come that we can hardly begin to imagine it. And he's praying that we might be filled with a sense of confidence in that glory to come. A confidence so great on the part of the Apostle Paul that it doesn't matter he's in prison. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter that he might be facing death. For whether we live or whether we die, Paul wrote, we are the Lord's. Now, we don't always feel that way, do we? I was talking to Garrett, is it Grunewald or Grunewald? I always forget. I don't get that straight. Whose father just died? We prayed for him. No, father died. Yeah, I'm sure it's his father. Because he said he was going to the funeral to be with his mother. So, but it was very interesting. He said his father had cancer and he was a great deal of pain, suffered a number of months, that his father wanted to go on living. He treasured life. He prized life. Well, that's not a bad thing. But, and I think a lot of us feel that way. We're thankful for every day the Lord gives us. And I've often thought, you know, we talk about people dying and going home to be with the Lord. That's true, and we're told that in, I think, 2 Corinthians. But the tricky part of that is, home is the place you know. And we don't really know heaven, do we? Now, we have great promises about heaven. We have great promises that it will be our home. So it's right to talk that way. But it's also understandable that people aren't always eager to go there because it's a home we've never been to. Mary Ellen might be given a home in Hungary. And she'll know, A, that the food will be good. But there are parts of Hungary she's never been to. And so you might well think, well, you can say it's home, but will it feel like home? And what Paul, I think, is partly praying for here is that we'll be more and more gripped by what God has promised us about the future, about the age to come, about eternal life, about a closer presence with God, about all of our sins taken away. And so he's praying that we might be a people more filled with confidence about the future. And isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a great thing? Because all of us need to think more about the future and pray more about the future. And I was thinking about what we might sing about that. And thinking, of course, about Psalms that we could sing about that. I was thinking about Psalm 48, about Jerusalem, the beautiful city, the great city, the city in the far north, the city that's a fortress where you're safe, the city where God is in the midst of her. The New Testament doesn't tell us a whole lot of specifics about the new heaven and the new earth. In a sense, the Psalms almost tell us more, because what is new is related to what is old. The heavenly Jerusalem, we understand to some extent through what's sung about the earthly Jerusalem. But what the key thing is that it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be filled with God. It's going to be filled with praise. It's going to be filled with saints who are holy and blameless before him. And so Paul is praying that we might have more sense of the future. And what a beautiful prayer that is. Now, I said at the beginning, and we'll close with this, that this begins with Paul reflecting on relationships, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for all the saints. And then down at verse 22, Paul says, "And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet." Now the Greek verb there is rightly translated, put under his feet. But that verb is elsewhere translated, he submitted. All things were submitted under the feet of Christ. And I think this is important because it connects this section of chapter 1 with what Paul writes in chapter 5 about us submitting to one another, and about wives submitting to husbands and children submitting to parents and slaves submitting to masters. This is a discussion in chapter 1 about heavenly relationships, and in Paul's mind, it's connected in the chiasm, that is Ephesians, to the earthly relationships that we have in chapter 5. And I say that here, we'll develop it more as we go along, but I say that here to show how carefully Paul has thought through every bit of what he's doing in this letter. And he wants us here, and we'll see that as we go on next time, to see how Christ is supreme and ruling over all relationships and all realities, and that fills us with confidence for the present and for the future. Well, we need to stop there. Let's pray. We are thankful, O Lord, for our church and for the faith and the love that we see here. And even more, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us hope for the future and the promise of a great inheritance of glory that will not fade away. And we pray that we might more and more be filled with the knowledge of the Christ who has saved us, the Christ who will come again in glory, and the Christ who currently reigns over all things. So fill us more and more with hope, O Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.